Matthew chapter 12. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, and chapter 12, by the way, in 13 and onward, is sort of a hinge on where Jesus sort of just turns from the nation. There's no longer seems to be hope, in a sense, for the nation of Israel. And there seems to be a shift away from that. And he says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. And have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The controversy over the Sabbath. They had so many rules about the Sabbath. There were 39 broad rules that they had on the Sabbath, and there were 39 ways to interpret those broad rules. And when you multiplied it out to the limited individual little specific rules, there were 613 Sabbath rules. And there were things like you couldn't spit on the Sabbath. Because if you spit on the Sabbath and it rolled and made a furrow, then you were cultivating on the Sabbath. You couldn't do that. So especially you couldn't spit on the dirt. If you spit on like concrete or something, on rock, well, that was, you know, you wouldn't cultivate on that. You know. So they had all kinds of rules. And yet we see that they come and they accuse the disciples of breaking the Sabbath because they're going through the grain fields and they're taking the wheat. Now, it was part of the law of Israel, Deuteronomy 23:25, allowed for anyone who was going through a grain field to glean from that grain field a small meal. You couldn't go through with a sickle and take down the guy's wheat, but you could go through, and what you could grab with your hands, you were allowed to take of the grain. And again, as Matthew's just quoted how the yoke is easy and the burden is light, now they're showing that that's so true. And they were breaking the Sabbath according to the rules of the Pharisees, because they were breaking the rules of reaping in their mind, again, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. So there were four violations of the Sabbath just in one little mouthful here. And, you know, all these elaborate rituals and rules, and the rabbis were always talking about something. A man could not carry something on his right hand or in his left hand, but he could carry it across his chest, and he could carry something with the back of his hand, with his foot or his elbow, or in his ear, on his hair, but he couldn't carry it on his arms. Just things that were so crazy. A woman could not tie a knot on the Sabbath except for her girdle. Then she could tie a knot. If a bucket of water had to be passed from a well, one would have to tie a rope to the bucket, but a woman couldn't tie a rope, but you could tie a girdle to the bucket, so then you're allowed to do that. Just these crazy rules, right? And so the disciples going through this grain field, they were picking grain and eating sort of the seeds. Now, you know, we might think of this as crazy, but what they would do is they would take the wheat and they would rub it together in their hands, and they would leave a little bit of meal left in their hand. And they would just eat that. You know, it's not something that would fill you up. Definitely wouldn't fill me up. But, you know, it was probably a little nourishing, sort of a little snack. And, you know, I guess if you're desperate. And again, Deuteronomy allowed them to do this. Here the Pharisees are accusing them of working on the Sabbath because they're rubbing and they're pulling. They're picking and they're rubbing and they're threshing and reaping and such. And Jesus, of course, he rebukes the Pharisees. He gives two examples. The temple rituals were involved. And you know, one of the things he says here is that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's even Lord of the Sabbath. And so when you look at this, he gives them two examples. The examples are, number one, the temple, and I'm doing this in reverse order, the temple rituals. You know, working in the temple as a priest was a lot of work. You had the kindling of fires, the slaughtering of animals, the lifting of them on the altar. You know, by the time you set up a sacrifice for the Sabbath, you'd be working up quite a sweat. So what Jesus is saying when he says that the priests did all this work and they were blameless is he's saying, look, they worked hard on the Sabbath, but you don't blame them. They're considered blameless. And yet here these fellows, they're just taking some grain on the Sabbath. And then he refers also to David and how when David went through the area where the priests were, that he was allowed to eat of the showbread, the holy bread, that the priest allowed that and God allowed that. God didn't curse him for that. And it was completely okay to do that because human life and human hunger and human need is far more important than a bunch of rules. And it wasn't even technically breaking the Sabbath. They weren't breaking the Sabbath by taking this grain. And he uses a phrase when he says, and he takes it out of Hosea, he quotes out of Hosea when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he says then also that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath and that the temple, you know, the issue of the temple, that as he is greater than the temple, and even as much as they honored and valued the temple, that they should honor and value him even more. And they honored and valued the Sabbath beyond him. But what Jesus is doing when he's saying this to the Pharisees and speaking this to the group of people that are listening, the multitudes that were there, is he's claiming deity. He said that the authority that he had was greater than the Sabbath law. And that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And that he was greater than the temple. The temple itself was one of the greatest things that they regarded in their society. And this was a shocking statement, I'm sure, even to the disciples, as he said he was greater than the temple. And yet, you know, in the day of Jesus, the temple wasn't even being used in the way it should be used. It didn't have the Ark of the Covenant in it. And it really wasn't. It was Herod's temple. Herod's the one who built the temple in Jesus' day. So really, it was controlled and very much by immoral, almost in a sense, paganism. And so Jesus is greater than the temple, and he's saying, you should regard me as greater than the temple, and we should obviously regard Jesus as greater. You know, the temple was admired with love and wonder, but we should admire Jesus even more. And the temple was visited joyfully, and we should want to spend time with Jesus with great joy. The temple was honored as a holy place, and we should honor Jesus even more so. The temple was a place of sacrifice, and we should even more so want to sacrifice. And he says this interesting thing, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see, the sacrifices and the picture that he's giving of the temple and the temple sacrifices were not something that would fulfill you. Yeah, they were a type and they were a picture, but they didn't treat them that way. They treated them as a religious ritual. And that mercy and kindness and goodness and the need for a man to be fed and God being merciful and allowing them to eat of that grain on that day was far more valuable. And so he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifices. The sacrifices had become so ritualistic that they really were of no value anymore. Now, when he departed from there, verse 9, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Now, this man was probably a plant from the Pharisees to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, because they say that they might accuse him. They knew that Jesus, they had great expectation that Jesus would heal this guy. So they brought this guy before Jesus, thinking he'll heal him, and then we've got him. We've got him trapped because he broke the Sabbath because he healed on the Sabbath. How dare he make someone well on the Sabbath? So they wanted to trap him. And Jesus doesn't heal him right away. He says to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? And, you know, who can tell that there weren't men standing right there that didn't happen to even that day or that week? And how much more then is a man than a sheep? How much more value is a man than a sheep? therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Remember, he has already told them the Son of Man, speaking of himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. Now he's dictating the Sabbath to them. They didn't like this, I can tell you. And he said to the man, in order to prove that he had the power and the value, that he really was who he was, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Now you would think that this would cause even the most skeptical religious leader to step back and go, well, wait a minute. He actually healed this guy. I mean, he said, stretch out your hand. He's asked this guy to do something that's not possible. He's got a withered hand. The wording there for withered is the idea of dried up. He may have been completely paralyzed. Some studies have even been done on the wording and the exact way that this is. It may have been speaking about his whole arm was so paralyzed. So when he says, stretch out your hand, well, if you've got a paralyzed hand, you can't stretch it out. So Jesus was already doing the miracle when he said stretch. As soon as he said stretch, the miracle was beginning. Stretch out your hand, and the guy stretches out his hand, and it's completely made whole. And you would think Pharisees that were standing right there would just go, all right, we know you're the Messiah. They don't do that, do they? What do? They went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Remember we looked, and we looked Sunday at the parable of the sower and how the hardened heart. This is the hardened heart. When you see miracles right in front of you and you still don't respond. And you know, how many people don't we know like this? Now, they may not see miracles the way we see it today of a withered hand. But they see the miracle of your changed life. They see, you know, people go from drug addicts to pastors. That's true many times. Or go from drug addicts to walking with the Lord and having a life turned around, having a good family and getting married and such. And we've seen that. We see that lots of times. Our youth leader was a heroin addict. And now he's married, walking with Jesus, leading the youth. And so we see these kinds of things. And yet people will see that and and what'll they do? They'll still be like, well, that Jesus stuff is good for you. I don't really want to know about that. These Pharisees are even worse because they want to kill him. But God cares much more about this man than he does about the rules. And he is showing even himself powerfully to these Pharisees, but they don't seem to care. God's mercy is being proven. Even as he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's showing mercy upon this man with the withered hand. You know, it's interesting as we observe the various ways that Jesus heals, isn't it? As you watch and you read through the Gospels, you know, he doesn't have a set formula. You know, one time he tells a guy to take mud and put it in his eyes, and then he tells him to go wash in the pool. Now, that's really you kind of wonder. I mean, if you had mud in your eye, you're going to go wash, right? But Jesus tells him, go ahead and go wash in the pool. And he washes in the pool, and then he can see. And another time, he'll just touch the blind man, and he's healed. One time, he'll tell the lepers, just, you're healed. Another time, he'll do it a different way. Each way. And I think it's because he doesn't want to do it in a formula. You know, because we'd start the first church in the mud in the eye, you know. And we'd say, everybody's got to get mud in their eyes. If you had mud in your eye, then you're holy, right? And so he says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. But I love it when he just says, reach out your hand to this man. And in fact, you know, and you observe then how these Pharisees responded to this. In Luke, it tells us that they were filled with rage that he healed the man. These guys, they just don't want to realize that this is a blessing. They don't receive it as a blessing. Verse 15 says, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all too. But he warned them not to make him known. I always find these phrases interesting, how Jesus warned them not to make him known when he healed people. And he tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they went out and told everybody about him, and we don't go out and tell everybody about him. I just find that interesting. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put forth my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now that sounds contradictory to what we know that Jesus did. It doesn't mean that Jesus never spoke loudly or preached. He did do that. We know he did that. But it's speaking really about his gentle, lowly heart as he described himself in his actions. That he didn't make his way, an overpowering personality thing, and just overwhelm people. Instead, he impressed upon others. He gave them, and it's one of the reasons he spoke in parables. He gave them things to think about, to ponder, to consider. He didn't so much put it in their face. That's really what it's saying. Verse 20 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he'll not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust. Isn't that interesting? It says, in his name the Gentiles will trust. You see the corner turning from the Jews in these passages. But when he says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, this is really speaking about the character of Jesus also. You know, there's so many times in this world that a bruised reed is just crushed and a smoking flax is just squelched. You know, you've got a bruised reed. You got someone who's hurting, someone who's broken. You know, it's an interesting thing. When something is broken in the world, you know what they do with it? They throw it away. The church, Christianity, is the only place where a broken vessel is more usable than not. A bruised reed. That's what all of us are. We're all a bunch of broken vessels. In fact, Paul calls us cracked pots. Right? Broken vessels. We're all bruised reeds. We all come with baggage into the kingdom. We all come with our hang-ups and our problems and our issues. We're bruised. In fact, it's many times what makes us, you know, so that we can be saved, so that we can come to this place. You know, you ask somebody, when did you come to Christ? When did you get saved? Well, I came at my lowest point. How about you? You know, we all have our testimony, but the bottom line is we all came when we were bruised and broken. And then he says, in a smoking flax, he did not quench. You know, there's just a little wisp, just a little smoke. And you know, the world, they see a smoking flax and it's like, well, there's not really a fire burning, so let's just extinguish that. And they put their foot on it. But Jesus, you know, that smoking flax, he takes it and he goes, let me breathe my breath into this. Let me just get this thing going and I'm going to get a fire going. And you know, so many of us, you know, we came from some sort of little bit of a religious background and there was a smoking flax. Like, we wanted to know God. We wanted to understand who God was, but we didn't really know what it was to understand who God was. There was this little wisp and the Spirit of God came along, that rushing wind, that blowing wind, and he blew on us. And all of a sudden we burst into flames. You know, what do we say so often about new Christians? Man, they're on fire for God, right? Because that smoking flax has now been lit up. And you know, a lot of times people view God that he deals roughly with our weaknesses and failures. But the opposite is actually true. He deals with them gently and tenderly and helping them along. You know, a bruised reed. And Jesus sees the value in bruised reeds. And there's still usefulness to a smoking flax. It can be reignited. And you know, this can even happen to us as Christians. You're a Christian, you've been walking with the Lord for a while, but you've been bruised and battered. You've been, you know, you're just barely smoking with a wisp. You just barely have it going. And the smoking flax, and you're sitting here like, wow, I just don't. Lord, I need to have you reignite the fire in me. Verse 22, this is one, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? They're wondering, now, is this Messiah? Wow, a blind, mute man is now speaking and seeing. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. You just imagine these guys, you know, with their robes and their hats and their things and, you know, just. But notice the contrast to this. Some wondering if he's the son of David, the Messiah, and others accusing him of being under the influence of the prince of demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? I like when he asks questions like that. Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter into a strong man's house and plunder the goods, his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. It's pretty logical and hard to argue with, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's kind of a ridiculous thing to say that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the head demon. You know, why would the head demon want to cast out demons? He wanted to cast in demons, not cast out demons. But they didn't want to accept that the kingdom of heaven was upon them. The kingdom of God was upon them. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And this is a very important verse, I think, because there is no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. You know, if you're not for him, you are automatically against him. There are people who like to remain neutral in regards to Jesus Christ. They like to just say, well, you know, maybe he's God, maybe he's the Son of God, maybe he died on a cross, but you know, it's not really my problem. I don't really care. Oh, it will be your problem one day. Because the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's no neutral ground. I remember that old Doobie Brothers song. Remember that song? Jesus is just all right with me. And you know, they sing it over and over and over again, but you know what? That's not all right with Jesus. It's not all right with Jesus if you think Jesus is just all right with me. I mean, the idea of that song is that, you know, Jesus is cool and, you know, Buddha's probably cool too. And, you know, it's okay with me. And if it feels good, do it. And que sera, que sera sort of thing. That's sort of the whole idea of that. But Jesus is saying, if you're not with me, you're against me. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the first thing I want you to note in this, and you should underline this and mark this in your Bibles, not if you have a pew Bible, but the others, look what he says. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. No matter what you've done, no matter how severe your sin, it'll be forgiven. And you say, well, wait a minute. You don't know how bad my sin was, Pastor Chris. I don't care. It doesn't matter. All manner of sin, every sin will be forgiven. There's no exception to this, except the blasphemy of the Spirit. That's the exception. And we'll explain that in just a moment. God has the ability to take your sins, and he says, I remember your sins no more. Now, he doesn't say, I forget your sins. He says, I remember your sins no more. God doesn't have the ability to forget. He's God. But he has the ability to put your sins in a category of not remembering them. Or in a sense, not holding them against you. They're no longer in your ledger. You know, you've been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice he even says, too, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. I find this interesting because so often the name of Jesus is used in vain, right? I confess that I did it myself quite often before I was a Christian. I used the Lord's name in vain. You ever notice that you don't ever hear anybody when they slam their hand on something, they don't ever say, oh, Buddha. You know, they don't say that. They don't say, oh, Muhammad. You know, nobody does that. They're always using the name of Jesus. But even that is forgivable. Turn over to John 16 with me for a minute in looking at this issue of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because I think it's important to look at what is the work of the Holy Spirit in order to understand the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it actually starts in John 15, verse 26. It says, but when the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He testifies of Jesus. Now, a lot of people think that the Holy Spirit is sort of into spiritual hocus pocus. He's into spiritual, you know, kind of spiritual meetings. And if you go to a spiritual meeting and it's a spirit-led meeting, there's all kinds of, you know, well, feelings and falling down and speaking in tongues and all these things. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, man, it was such a spirit-led meeting. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus, and it really, in a sense, to glorify Jesus. It's to point to Jesus. So jump down to verse 5 with me. It says, "But now I go away to him," this is chapter 16, "who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you," that being the Spirit. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me." So the primary sin that God sends the Spirit to convict the world of is the sin of unbelief. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is the sin of unbelief, that you do not believe in him. "And of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." The Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. That is their need to get right with God. Jesus was here, and as he was living on this earth, he was convicting the people that he was exposed to of their need to be right with God. Righteousness. Well, now the Spirit of God comes, and he convicts people of their need to get right with God. And he does that many times just through speaking to their hearts, but he also does it through you and I, through Christians. "And of judgment, because the ruler of this world has come." He goes on in verse 13, says, He, the Spirit of truth, has come. When he's come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the work of the Holy Spirit is primarily, the first work of the Spirit is to draw you to Jesus Christ. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject that work of drawing you to Jesus Christ. So the unforgivable sin, you know, I have some Christians tell me, I've had this happen. They come and they say, "Pastor Chris, I think I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." "You do?" They say, "Yeah, I think so." "What do you think? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?" "I don't know. I'm not sure what it is, but I've sinned and I've done some bad things, and I really think I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." I say, "No, you haven't." They say, "How do you know?" I say, "Because if you did, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't be here talking to me. You wouldn't be telling me you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't even be in church. Because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Jesus Christ, and you wouldn't want to be here. So the fact that you're here proves that you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is where you've hardened your heart, you've calloused." And Jesus is talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit on the heels of speaking about the Pharisees and how they are so messed up about the Sabbath and their rules and their law. And he really is telling those Jews that this is what you're doing. You are blaspheming the Spirit, because here's the Son of God standing right in front of you and you don't recognize him. You don't even see it. And he goes on, he talks more about this in verse 33. Look what he says. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." This is why when you go to the world for advice on things, you know, if someone is evil, if there's evil in their heart, they cannot speak good things. That's what he's saying. And he's saying to these Pharisees, you know, you guys, he will call them at other times, he'll call them whitewashed sepulchers. You know, and he'll say, "You look good on the outside, you act like you're nice and pure and clean, but you're really dead on the inside." That's what he's saying. And he said, "From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, you cannot say things that are good. That's what he's saying to them. He says, "A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." By your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Paul says, Romans chapter 10, "If you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord," confess with your mouth, "you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Confession of Jesus with your mouth. Jesus said, "If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess your name before my Father in heaven. If you deny me, I'll deny you." And they're accusing Jesus of being from the devil. They claim to be religious and good, but they're coming against Jesus, who is the not just good, but he's great. He's the great shepherd. He's the one. He's the Messiah. So if you don't accept Jesus, if you don't accept him, you don't accept God. And there are so many people who will say, well, but you know, I can know God in my own way. No, you can't. God says this is the way. And clearly Jesus is saying they're blaspheming the Spirit with their own words and actions. And you'll know them by their fruit. This is still true today. By the way, that word for idle words is the same one for blasphemy in the original language. Giving account for every idle word. That's a scary verse, wouldn't you say? Anybody want to say they want to take some words back, maybe even from earlier today? You know, the wonderful thing is as a believer, I'm thankful that the idle words that I've spoken are covered under the blood. You know, and you know, some people say there's going to be this movie theater sort of thing and all your whole life's going to flash in front of you and you're going to have to stand there with all these embarrassing moments. It's not true. It's not going to be seen that way for the believer. We're covered. The blood of Jesus has paid the price. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Can you imagine the audacity of these guys? He's just told them, "You guys have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You are, you know, your idle words, you're going to be judged." And then they're like, "We want to see a sign from you. He's just healed a guy with a withered hand. It's not good enough for him. We want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." This is an incredible passage. In this passage, Jesus validates the story of Jonah. Jonah, of course, is one of the most controversial sections of Scripture. Because, of course, the fact that a man would actually be swallowed by a great fish or a whale for 3 days and three nights is something that's very hard for people to believe. And what I love about this is the Bible skeptics, the liberals of today, they somehow miss this, but if they will get this, I mean, let me tell you, if you can believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and some of the liberals will say, well, we believe Jesus rose from the dead, but we don't believe that Jonah really existed and that there was ever a whale. Wait a minute, you can't have it both ways. Jesus said, he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The same as Jonah will be the Son of Man. So if you don't believe in Jonah, and you don't believe in the resurrection, and if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe in Jonah, vice versa. You know, again, I said this Sunday, but I'll say it again. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of its details, it's easy. It really is. You know, I have people tell me all the time, well, I think some of the Bible is true. I believe that it's a good book. It's not a good book. It is the book. It's not a book of stories. Like, well, I can choose to believe this one or that one. It is the truth. Verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man and goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none, then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Too bad it's empty, right? Then he goes and talks with seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall be also with the wicked of this generation. Reminds me of the story in Acts of the seven sons of Sceva who come and they try and cast out a demon. They say, you know, we're going to cast out demons by the name of Paul and by the name of Jesus. And the demons say to the seven sons of Sceva, you know, Paul we know and Jesus we know, but we don't know you. And they beat them up and they go running down the street naked. You know, if you're not strong in the Lord, you know, you don't mess with demons. And these Pharisees were rejecting the work of the Spirit in their lives, and they would be facing even a worse end. You're going to get seven more demons that are going to come back and dwell in you. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And he said to them, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward the disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother. Yeah, my brother, my sister, my mother. A couple things that are important here to see is that Jesus had brothers and he had a sister, at least one, two, you know, sisters. And we know that according to other verses. And we know that Jesus was a family, had a family, and was very involved with his family. But yet they came and they didn't believe in him, and they come putting pressure on him. And we're going to see in chapter 13 how in Nazareth, the prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, his own home country. And they're coming and sort of pressuring him. And, you know, he says, who are my mother, my brother, my sister? Those who do the will of the Father. That's who they are. So verse 24 of chapter 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servant of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to then go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. So, again, we have this parable. And the good thing is we have Jesus giving us the interpretation of this parable. Like the parable of the sower, he also gives us the interpretation to this parable. So rather than me give you the interpretation, let's give Jesus' interpretation. Jump down to verse 36, and then we'll come back, and we'll cover the rest. Verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the word, the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers and the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the wheat and the tares, the thing is with this, very simply, the wheat and the tares look very much alike at certain points. The tares probably were a thing called darnel. It was something that grew with the wheat. And it's interesting because they only grew in wheat fields. They didn't grow anywhere else. And we know that the picture of this is there are those in the church. There is those in the kingdom. They grow up and they look like Christians. They act like Christians. They talk like Christians. They have Christianese. They have they have fish's bumper stickers, and they have little crosses they wear and all those things. But there are tares in the kingdom, and they grow up right next to the wheat. Now, who are these tares? Do we know who they are? Are we supposed to go up to someone and walk up to them in church this week and walk up and say, are you a tare? No, I don't recommend it. Jesus is not saying to do that. He didn't say try and deal with the wheat and tares. You know, the kingdom will work its way out. And there are tares growing up right next to the wheat, and they look like the wheat. And interestingly, in wheat and tares, they literally do look the same until they get to a certain age. And then once there's a maturity to the wheat begins to stand out and it looks stronger. In fact, it stands up taller and it's stronger and it's, clearly it's wheat. And then you can deal with the tares. And so when the maturity of the end of the age comes, God will deal with that. He'll sort it all out and send his angels to gather those who are out of the kingdom, and he'll take them away and burn them up. We do live in a mixed multitude within the kingdom of God. There's no question about that. And there are lots of people who claim to be Christians who say they're Christians, they wear the crosses, and they act like Christians in some ways. Do we really know they're Christians? We don't know. They could be tares. But we're not supposed to judge that. God's the one that deals with it. Another parable he puts forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, this has been a verse, a section that's been misinterpreted many times, in which people will say, you see, the kingdom of God, it just grows, and it so grows into this huge tree, and what a wonderful thing. And look, you know, even the birds are getting a nice rest, and isn't it wonderful? The problem with that is the mustard seed is a tiny, tiny little seed. And a mustard bush grows into a fairly short bush. So this is a totally abnormal growth. It doesn't grow into greater or larger than all the herbs of the trees. That's unnatural growth. That's what this is. And the church is like this. Church history is like this. The church has grown into an unnatural sort of thing. You know, do you think, and you consider this, do you think the church of Jesus Christ, what is known to be the overall church of Jesus Christ, is exactly what God designed and wanted it to be? I mean, through the ages, there's been so much corruption in the name of the church, in the name of Christ. There's so much war and things, murders and immorality and many things through the churches, and still going on today. There's so much corruption, which within every facet of the church, you know, not just one denomination, but in many places, you have immorality and abuse of children going on. And what he's saying here is that the church is going to grow into this thing. It's growth, but it's not spiritual growth. And there are lots of people who go to church, but are they really part of the real kingdom of God? And then we know there are these birds. Now, birds are always, there's a thing called expositional constancy within Scripture that's important. And what that means is that when there's something interpreted a certain way, it means something, it generally means the same thing, especially in parables. And in the parable of the sower, you remember that the birds of the air that came and snatched the seed were a type of Satan. Well, here it says these birds will nest in the branches of the trees. And I got to tell you, within the so-called church of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of strange birds, wouldn't you say? You observe that. I mean, turn on so-called Christian television. You're going to see some birds. Brains there. And then, you know, they're always begging for money and yelling at you and telling you if you don't give them your money, you're just not spiritual and just this show's going off the air. You know, I sit there and look and I go, praise the Lord, go off the air, please. You know, a bunch of strange birds. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now again, there are those who, you know, say that regard this as a beautiful picture of the kingdom working its way through the whole world like leaven works its way through bread. But leaven is consistently used as a picture of sin and corruption. So there would be a certain shock in hearing this from about the kingdom of God being compared to leaven. And this was an unusually large amount of meal, and it was much more than any normal woman would prepare, 3 measures of meal. And it suggests the idea of an unnatural massive size. 3 measures of meal would be 40 liters, which would make enough bread for a meal for 100 people. This wouldn't be any ordinary woman, is the point. And then she hiding the 3 measures of meal, you know, this would have offended any Jew because it's a picture of the church gradually influencing the whole. It isn't a picture of the church gradually influencing the whole world for good, but rather it's a context of increasing the opposition of his work. Jesus announcing the kingdom community would be threatened by corruption and impurity. That's what he's saying in this. Because leaven goes into the meal and it actually rots. That's what causes the bread to puff up, is the rotting of the leaven. And we know that Jesus tells us constantly through to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of Herod, which is hypocrisy. Paul talks about leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump.